The thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. In length and width and height, its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its walls, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold and clear red glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysoprase, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold and transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nation walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, and nothing unclean will ever enter it. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun. The Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, here we are at the end of the book of Revelation. So journey we embarked on together back in January as a church. Can you believe it? Almost done. Book of Revelation. We have one more week. Before really next week we'll finish it, and then after Labor Day we'll start into the Old Testament Book of Judges. But just remember where we've come from. Revelation 1 started with this prologue, this introductory vision, where we were told what we're going to be getting in this book, right? It's an apocalypse. It's an unveiling. It's a peeling back of the curtain to show us what's really real, right? Our eyes kind of see all these things and we kind of get stuck on just this. There's something more going on to the world. There's something behind the scenes happening, and this is a peek into that. We found out that we're dealing here with symbolic visions that Jesus showed to his beloved disciple John, for John to show us. Came to John at the end of his life, and he has written it down for us to see the big picture, to kind of get our bearings in this world. That's what this book does. Chapters 2 and 3, if you remember, contain seven letters to seven churches that existed at that time, at the end of the first century, around Asia Minor. But in those seven letters, we saw different kinds of churches that have always existed, or different seasons of churches' life, right? That have always existed. In this time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, this church age, where the Christian life is the church life, here are these seven churches that are kind of representative of what you will find in church life. There's a lot of helpful admonishment and encouragement for our churches then. And then after that, we were ushered into the heavenly throne room. We saw God on his throne. Well, we saw the throne and all kind of that surrounded it. And then we saw this scroll representing the unfolding plan of God for salvation history, sealed with seven seals. And each of those seals were successively popped off, and we walked through each of that. And then we saw seven trumpets that were blown successively, right? And then after that, we saw seven bowls that were poured out. And as we went through this, we began to notice that Revelation repeats itself. We begin to notice that Revelation repeats itself, right? It's going back, it's circling back over again and again, the same span of history with different details, different emphases, different angles, but it's the same sort of big picture. It's all been snowballing to this, right here. Here we are. This is where it's all leading us to. So in chapter 20, John saw the grand sweep of the church age again, culminating in the final judgment that everyone who has ever lived will face. And now in chapter 21, John gets this extended, exhilarating glimpse of the glorious new creation that will come after the final judgment. This is too much. I mean, this is amazing. This chapter here is so filled with so much that it's hard to even reach a sermon if it's just skimming the surface. But what we have here is what is in store for everyone who has ever lived who makes it through the final judgment. Because they will live Jesus, that their names are in the book of life. You definitely want to have your name in the book of life and get this. You want to be here for this, what we're about ready to look at today in detail. You don't want to miss this. You don't want to miss this. Even if it means hardship. Even if it means loss of opportunity. Even if it results in things that you don't get to do in this world because you're identified with Jesus. Even if it means you have to deny yourself in this life. Whatever it takes to get this will be worth it. Because what's coming will make everything mind-blowingly exquisite. It'll make everything that you had to give up or miss or do differently totally worth it. You don't want to miss this. In short, what we're going to see today from Revelation 21 and a little bit of chapter 22 is just this. A wonderful world with everything you've ever wanted is on its way. A wonderful world with everything you've ever wanted is on its way. It's a pretty bold statement. But that is what we're looking at today. Just to kind of go back again, chapter 17 challenged us to see this world for what it really is. Even though it may look on the surface appealing, it's actually seductive, disgusting, satanic, and doomed. Chapter 18 told us that this world won't last. All this stuff, if you want to live with your mind closed off to this stuff and just trying to suck as much joy out of that out there as you can, I'm telling you, it won't last. And it won't satisfy. That's what we saw in chapter 17, 18. Chapter 19 called us to make sure we're on Jesus' side. Chapter 20, again, made clear that there will be an end of the world. Now, chapter 21, we get this vision of the new world that is coming. That we can look forward to at the end of this world. Oh, it will fulfill every longing that you have. It will be everything you've ever been. Wonderful world of everything you've ever wanted is on the way. That's what Christianity offers. That's what Christianity is: a real, powerful, sustaining hope of eternal bliss, where every good desire is met. That's what we're offering. That's what this is offering. That's what we're about. That's what we believe. That's what's coming. Let's pray. We'll look at it together. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for this peak. But without the illumination of your Spirit, our eyes will be blind to it. We are mesmerized, captivated by all these other things happening around us. Lollapalooza, Cubs games, DNC, all these things that are spectacles that are catching our eyes. But Lord, help us. Help us to see what's really real. And I pray you would use this word today to open our eyes, that you would illuminate it in our hearts, that we would see. We would have a glimpse of what you are offering, what will be here very soon, and will last forever, and alone can satisfy. Open our eyes, Lord, because apart from the illumination of your Spirit, we will not see it. So I am asking, anoint my preaching, anoint people's eyes, their ears, to hear and see. Pray in Jesus' name. So we're going to approach this text about the next world. We're just going to proceed through it line by line. We're going to pause after every description that it has of this coming wonderful world that's on its way. We're going to pause and we're going to see and identify what want is this mean. What profound human longing is this saying will be fulfilled in the world to come? Does that make sense? Pretty simple. I'm saying everything you've ever wanted is on its way in this world of God's promise. Let's just walk through what those wants are. What are those desires? What are those deep human longings that are in this field? If you get lost, they're all listed in the notes part of the app, because there's a lot of them. Here we go. The first description that we see here goes like this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Alright, what's this talking about? Heaven here, sometimes we use heaven in different ways, right? But heaven here doesn't refer to the spiritual realm, but it indicates all that is above us in the material realm. It's not talking about the spiritual realm, this is talking about all that's above us in this physical material realm. Earth, then, refers to all that is under and around us. So heaven would be sky, clouds, sun, moon, stars, earth, soil, rocks, hills, trees. Put that together, heaven and earth, all together means the whole created realm. It means the world, or you could say the universe. John is seeing something earthy, not ethereal, something tangible, not celestial. And this addresses the first human want that we see here. The desire for something physical. We are humans, which means we have bodies, which means we have flesh, which means we are physical beings, and we live in a physical world, and it's good. We want that. What's better, a hug or a heart emoji? Right? What's better, virtual reality or hanging out with friends in the flesh? What's better, food or watching the Food Channel? Right? Deep down, to be human is to be embodied. We were made for matter. And we want that. We enjoy that. It's good. We were made to live embedded in a physical place, an environment. There is an immaterial realm. We've seen that. We know that. We're not denying that. But we don't really want to stay there. Paul said, I don't want to die and be unclothed. I want to be further clothed. Right? Okay, yes, it is comforting that my soul will go to heaven when my body lays in the grave, but that's not the hope of Christianity, ultimately. The hope is that we're going to live in bodies, in a place, forever. That's what this is talking about. How many of you have thought of the afterlife as some kind of floating forever on clouds? Right? Now, how many of you have struggled to get thrilled by that? The Bible, contrary to Greek dualism, which sees salvation as escape from the physical, the Bible always places man on a redeemed earth in the end, not in a heavenly realm removed from earthly existence. So what John sees here, what God promises us here, is not a shadowy immortality of the soul, but a substantive resurrection of the body to live in a physical place that you can feel, taste, touch, and smell, and see. Sounds good. So physicality. That's what you really want, and that's what God promises. The next want that's met in what God says is on the way is the longing for newness. Newness. A new heaven and a new earth. Have you gotten something new? Isn't there a thrill that comes with it? Right? The smell of the new sneakers or a new couch, a new car. It's fun to unbox things. There's something nice about new, especially when the old is broken, dilapidated, run down. John here is seeing a new creation, pristine, fresh out of the box. The word in the original language implies that it is new, a new, but not an other world. Right? It's the same heaven and earth, okay, but gloriously rejuvenated. This is telling us that the universe is to be gloriously rejuvenated and transformed. It's everything that you love about the old world. The sunsets, the green grass, the breeze on your face. Everything that you love about the world, and more, without any of the decay, the destruction, the things that you don't like. Think of it this way. Think of, we believe the resurrection, that Jesus rose from the dead, right? He's incarnated in flesh. He lived a real life. He's not just a mythical creature or something. Right? He's a real person. He really died. Blood, water squirted out of his side. He was really put into a rock-hard tomb. And on the third day, he really came out. That body is not there. It walked out of the tomb, right? Right? That's what we believe. So think of the new world like Jesus' resurrection body. Jesus' new body had two arms and two legs. It was recognizable as Jesus, yet it was glorified. It was transformed. It was fully alive, never to see decay. Jesus' resurrection body is the first part of the new creation. It's the first part of the new creation. And so what happened to his body when it rose again and came out of the tomb will be what happens to the whole world. Is that a helpful picture? Earth 2.0. Perfected. Bright and shiny and unable to ever be scratched. You want Earth. But not this Earth with all of its problems. You want a new Earth. A renewed Earth. Alright, so physicality. Newness. A new heaven. A new Earth. Let me read. And the sea was no more. Wait a minute. This is where I'm kind of with you, and you kind of lost me here, because one of the things I really love about this earth, this natural world, is the sea, right? Oceans, lakes, bodies of water. Last night, visiting Braro and our family, we went to Promontory Point. We haven't been there yet this summer. It's one of our jewels in the city. Just a big beach party with 200 of your friends, and someone bringing in the music playlist, and you're just in this perfect water, and the kids just want to be in it all the time. You have to beg them to get out. We love that, right? Beautiful water, big bodies of water. Is this saying that that won't be there? No, not necessarily. The fact that you like water, though, is something new to humanity. You have to admit. Water wasn't always a place for sports and recreation throughout much of human history. The sea signified instability, right? This was mysterious, it was dangerous, storms came from the sea, floods came from the sea, monsters came from the sea. It became a symbol of evil. In chapter 13, verse 1, John saw the beast rising up out of the sea. This isn't saying that you won't ever have the pleasure of a holiday at sea. This is saying that in the new creation, you won't ever have the fear of a hurricane, or a tsunami, or a flood. You won't ever have the experience of drowning, or the unpredictability of waves. The new creation will be secure. Don't you want that? Don't you want security? Don't you long for stability? Solid ground under your feet? That's what this is. All right? Verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. John's seeing different things. It's all, you know, he sees a new earth and a new heaven. Now he sees a new city, holy city, new Jerusalem. And I could preach a whole sermon right here on this, these descriptions right here. And we still have 30-some more verses to go, right? So let me try to keep it brief. But next here we see that the new creation is portrayed as a city. And what is a city? Other than a collection of people living together in community. That's what a city is. People living in community. That, I think we'd all agree, is one of the deepest longings of the human heart. Even the most introverted among us. Right? Nobody wants to be lonely. Nobody wants to be truly isolated. That's why approximately 200,000 people every single day move into a city in our world. There's a human instinct for urbanization. Right? Why are you here in Chicago? There's a magnetism to a megacity. It's where you want to be. It's why things cost more here. Simple supply and demand. More people want to be here. It's because it's better to be with people. But listen, I'm not Pollyanna. There are problems, right? There are problems with all of our current cities. There's sin. There's crime. There's corruption. There's pollution. There's dehumanizing hurry. We could go on and on, right? We all have complaints and gripes and fears about all these urban issues that plague us, right? But what if you could have all the good of cities? Neighbors checking in on you, all the creativity, all the culture, all the infrastructure, etc., etc., without any of the bad, right? A holy city. An interdependent community of people living in purity. Now, that sounds utterly amazing, doesn't it? And that's one of our deepest desires. That's what the new creation will be like. It's a holy city. It's the new Jerusalem. Where was God's temple in the Old Testament times? Was it out kind of far away in some national park, right? It wasn't on a remote mountain. It was right smack dab in the capital city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, was loved by the Israelites. Jerusalem was praised in the Psalms as the joy of all the earth. But we all know from Scripture that Jerusalem failed to live up to these idealized expectations. It too became corrupt. It became an engine for evil. So what we want is a new Jerusalem, a perfect city. And hold on, it's coming. That's what this is. It's coming. It's on its way. Perfect city. All right. So physicality, newness, stability, community. These are things we want, right? And these are things we're promised in this chapter. The next phrase provides an amazing detail. It says, coming down out of heaven from God. Alright, what's that say? It's appealing to something that we know deep down. That is this, that all the things that we so desperately want and yearn for and long for and hope for and dream for can only be received, not achieved. The world that we want is not something that we can make happen. We know that. It's not something that we have to work for and carve out and then maintain, right? Eternal rest comes as God's gift, not as a result of our grit. William Hendrickson put it so well, I'm just going to quote him here. He says, only God can make new. People may vainly imagine that by means of better education, a better environment, better legislation, a more equitable distribution of wealth, that they're going to usher in a new era, a golden age, the utopia of man's ardent desire. Their dream remains a dream. Neither economic nor disarmament conferences, neither better schools nor share the wealth programs are going to bring about a really golden age, a new heaven and earth, or a new order. It's only God who, through His Spirit, makes all things new. He alone can restore and renew man in the universe. We've tried, people are going to keep trying, but we all know no politician's promises, no plans coming out of some university's urban planning department, it's never going to make it work. It's never going to make it right. No amount of our effort can bring this stuff in. We need God to do it. Oh, we don't want to be told, here's a blueprint, now go make it happen. We don't want to do that. We don't want to be like Babel, trying to work our way up and make this great city. That didn't work. We need God to bring it down. No human city has been founded that has fulfilled all our dreams, and we don't trust anyone else to be able to deliver us the physical, new, stable community of our dreams. We long for God to make all things new. We need Him to come down, bring it down out of heaven. I spent time yesterday morning with some saints at one of our sister Chicagoland Baptist churches, right over here by the United Center, Pilgrim Rest Missionary Baptist Church. They are right, I mean, here's the United Center, parking lot just north, and then their church building. Been there for almost 100 years. And they called me in to consult and meet with them because they're dealing with a lot of things. The DNC is going to be there very soon. They're going to be shut out, right? So they're trying to figure that out. But they're also trying to make sense of a new $7 billion plan that was just unveiled a couple weeks ago that will supposedly transform that whole area into this gleaming new entertainment district with hotels and housing and gardens and casinos and music venues. If you want to check it out, go to the 1901projectchicago.com. And you'll see there all these pictures, right? Pictures coming down from developers of this imagined total transformation of the United Center area. Listen, if you've lived in Chicago long enough, you know that you've seen all kinds of these architectural renderings, right? Of city transformations, right? I've seen so many different drawings of this neighborhood over the years, of what Roosevelt Square is supposed to be like. They tore down Avila, the village, and they're supposed to build this amazing thing. Never happened. They said, okay, here's a new drawing of what's never happened. Even if those urban renewal projects materialized, got built, they still would never quite deliver on the height, right? I remember Maxwell Street got torn down, and then the University Village stuff got built. When that first got built, it was like super cool, amazing, right? And Shannon, she helped her move in last week to a place there, and I was like, wait a second, this isn't as shiny as it was when I first saw this place and it was built. No offense, it's a great apartment. But, you know, things break down. Things don't stay new in this world. No plan coming down from City Hall, no redevelopment with money coming down from the federal government will renew a city like what we want. But this is it. But God is bringing something that will not disappoint. It won't disappoint. We want that gift. We want something that will not disappoint, something received, not achieved, something from above, not below, don't we? We want God to find it, and He will. The next phrase, at the end of verse 2, goes along with verse 3. And together this gets at the ultimate benefit of the new heaven and the new earth. What is it beneath all the longings, every other longing? What is it that we most want? What's our greatest desire, if we're honest? It's intimacy with God. Intimacy with God. What does it matter to have every other gift imaginable but not know the giver? What does it matter if you have the most lavish honeymoon suite but no honey to share with? This next point is the main point, and it's a recurring point throughout this whole section, and that is that the greatest thing about the new creation is that God will be there. The greatest thing about the new creation is that God will be there. The image shifts from a city to a bride. The city is Mary. We read, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. To be married to God is bliss. Our deepest problems all stem from our broken relationship with God. All of the external issues are a byproduct of a broken relationship with God, but also all of our internal issues are also a result of this sin-ruptured relationship with God. Our lack of peace, our insecurity, our fears, all these things that we struggle with here. And now, in this world, believers have a reconciled relationship with God. We've been united with Christ. But it's not fully realized yet, right? It's already but not yet. It's here but not yet. We have the down payment of the Spirit. We know Him. We enjoy His presence to some extent, but it's kind of like we're in a long distance engagement. But then, at the end, the relationship will be consummated and we will live happily ever after with God. That's the deepest longing of the human. And, John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That is a concept that's found several places throughout the Old Testament. It was the goal pictured in the tabernacle, later in the temple. Right, God dwelling with his people, God amidst his people. That was never fully realized. It can't be until the new world. But oh, when that finally happens, when we're fully in God's presence, that will be what our hearts have always wanted. To be with God. To be completely restored in relationship with God. Start thinking about that right now. Because we're going to come back to that a couple more times. Now look at verse 4. What will the unmitigated presence of God mean? It'll mean the absence of all sadness. The absence of all sadness, right? We have little glimmers of joy in this world. They're all supposed to be seen as pointers to the world to come. But even with those little glimmers of joy, they're always sullied a little bit with sadness. Fellow believers, you know what I'm talking about? You know that life in this world is a struggle? I wonder how you've experienced that even this week. Struggle with sin that you're struggling with. Still get into sin and that has consequences. Still get sinned against by other people, even people in the church, and that hurts. You and those that you love suffer from physical ailments, injuries, sickness, disease, decline, experience the death of loved ones. You just told me this morning that you had experienced recently your first patient death in your medical training. A couple of you at a grandfather's funeral. There's the futility of work, divisions of politics, disappointments galore. And we can go on and on. You know what I'm talking about. This world, you're trying your best to ignore it. The suffering, you're trying your best to find joy and pursue pleasure, but you can't get away from it entirely. Can't. It keeps coming back. This world has profound sadness. But in the physical, new, stable, communal, gracious world with God, He will wipe every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. What a tender image, isn't that? God wiping the tears out of your eyes. As Tolkien put it, everything said is going to come untrue. No death hanging over our heads or taking away our loved ones. Nothing to mourn. No crying, nothing but pain. Don't you want those things to go away? Don't you want that? Isn't that a deep desire of your heart? Isn't take it away! God says he will. One day they will be gone. But doesn't this all sound too good to be true? Pie in the sky, fanciful, pipe dream, fairy tale. We want certainty. That's what the next part is about, verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." John heard the assurance that this is really going to happen directly from God. But there's more. Also, he said, "Write this down. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Don't you love that we have the Bible? Don't you love that you have God's words written down right here in a book for you? God's word's been written down. You put it in writing. It's not just word of mouth. Somebody said they heard from God. It's all going to be okay. It's all written down, and it's been preserved for us. This is not just subjective feelings. I feel like it's going to be okay. Like everything happens perfectly. I feel like it's going to turn out for good. It's written revelation that we can take to the bank. And he said to me, "It's done. It's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." So God, the eternal God, the first and the last, who has the start and the finish in his hands, says, "It's as good as done." That's certainty. That's assurance, right? It's not just wishful thinking. It's real. This world is passing away. There's no avoiding that. But a wonderful world with everything you've ever wanted is on its way. And that's not just something we're saying. Sir Tom Schreiner writes, "It's particularly important that those who belong to God believe the words spoken here. If they doubt that a new world is coming, they will be prone to side with the old world, with the harlot and the beast and the false prophet and the devil. But if they trust the words contained here, they will sacrifice everything to be part of the new coming world." You want certainty, right? You can have it. Christ has been raised from the dead, first fruits. Beginning of the new creation. It started already in history. And God has promised that's just a start. We have a promise from God right now. I love this next sentence. "To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without pain." What is this saying? It's saying that every thirst will be quenched. That's a great image there. Thirst. That's what we're talking about here. All your thirsts, all your hungers, all your wants, all your desires, all these feelings that you feel so deeply. For all these things will be fulfilled. We are thirsty people. We're wanting something more. We're not satisfied with this life. Everything here leaves you discontent. There are thirsts that persist. And some people keep trying foolishly to get their thirsts filled on all the things of this world. But it doesn't work. Other people try to deal with this by denying their thirsts. Trying to just sort of numb themselves, pretend that they're not thirsty. That's a coping mechanism to the disillusionment of this world. But Christianity says, no, don't pretend you're not thirsty. Don't squash those thirsts. Come to Christ, who promises satisfying sips now and one day slaking all your thirst in a never-ending supply of life-giving water. That's what Christianity is offering. And it's all free. It's all free. Free for the taking. You don't have to pay for it. You see that right here? You don't have to earn it. It's grace, pure grace. Come, drink. Don't deny your thirst and desires. Find them all fulfilled in me. A little bit now to keep you going. One day, complete satisfaction. That's what this is saying. Do you have thirsts? Do you have thirsts that this world can't satisfy? You're trying so hard to be happy. You're working so hard to find fulfillment. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who thirst. You'll have thirst satisfied." Experience foretastes of that now, but then in full measure. What's another want that will be met in the wonderful world that God sends us to? We're just walking through. Are you with me? You've got the text open in front of you? So you know where we're at. All right. Rest. How about that? Don't you want deep rest? on vacation a couple weeks ago. It was nice, but mixed with some profound sadness. And we're leaving on another vacation this week. Because that last one didn't work, right? And I'm sure that this next one will go by super fast. It'll be here and gone. Doesn't that always work that way?
Vacation.
August. It's August. It'll be gone. And it won't fulfill all my needs for rest.
A new world.
Oh, it will be the blissful end of all struggle. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, the one who conquers. We're in a battle here. In this world, there's evil and good and sin, all faith, fight, all that stuff. But there's coming a day of conquering. A day of taking off our armor, hanging up our swords. Full victory. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. This is the full inheritance. Again, intimacy is intimated, but the image is not husband and wife, father, son. Doesn't this sound nice? To conquer and enter into your inheritance? What else? Reward. The new world will reward every sacrifice that we made in this life. While those who sought their home in this world will lose everything. Verse 8. Verse 8 says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Again, according to Tom Schreiner, unbelievers are excluded from the city for cowardice and unbelief. Cowardice expresses itself in conforming to and following the least instead of risking one's life for allegiance to Jesus. Unbelief or unfaithfulness means trusting in one's own resources instead of staking one's life on God. Murder and sexual immorality also separate one from God. And it's not as if these sins automatically exclude anyone. The point is that one is excluded by engaging in such sins instead of repenting and turning from them. So what this means is that repentance, not just giving in to the world, but resisting and putting your faith in God, will be rewarded. It'll be rewarded. It'll be worth it. But those who go right along with the world and live for today will be punished forever. Those who put to death their sin and put their faith in Christ, their portion will be good. Starting in verse 9, John gets another vision. Kind of recycles and uses some of the same imagery that we've been introduced to already to describe this final state. But if something slightly new is stated at the beginning here, it's that our hunger for glory will be fulfilled in me. So stick with me, verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. I've seen the second book somewhere, John says. And he spoke to me, saying, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. There's this beautiful recurring theme here of God's people being Christ's bride. Over against the prostitutes in Revelation. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. We've heard that description and expression before, right? Having the glory of God. Its radiance, like the most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. God's glory is his weightiness, his heaviness, his substance, his resplendence, his glory, he shares with his people. He shares with us in the new world. So listen, this is what this means. All your longings to be somebody, all of your longings to not be forgotten, all of your longings to not have ephemeral things, all of your longings to not be inconsequential, all of your longings for fame, for significance, they can't be fulfilled in this world. They can't be found in your job, in your career, in your self-promotion on social media. They can't be found in anything other than being joined to Jesus in the new heaven and new earth. But there you will have glory. You will share in his glory. You want that. The description of this bright city goes on, verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. Stop right there. What do walls around a city signify? Security. The security, the safety that you long for will be fulfilled in the world. No worry of danger, right? No worry of attacks. The New Jerusalem will be impregnable. But the image is even cooler than just saying that it has really, really sturdy walls. Because you can still be like, well, maybe there's a weak point. Maybe somebody can scale the walls. Maybe they could batter them long enough and bring them down. Well, okay, let's look at the gates. Okay? The walls have gates in them. And look down at verse 25. The gates are left open all the time. Isn't that interesting? It's a big city. It's a big walled city. Like it gives you the feeling of a fortress, but the gates are just wide open all the time. What's the point? The point is, there are no enemies left outside the walls to attack. That's total security. You can finally leave your door unlocked all the time without any concern. Right? That will be the total sense of security that you'll have in the new world. Do you want security? Are you looking for security? Do you have a security system in your house? Yeah, you do. There, just completely at ease. Total security. Alright? 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel are inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. North, 3 gates. South, 3 gates. West, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What's this say? Well, the combination of the 12 tribes of Israel in verse 12 and the 12 apostles of Christ in verse 14 together is a way of saying that Israel of old and the Christian church are united in God's final scheme of things. Isn't that cool? And this gets at our hunger for unity. Unity between the races, the unity of God's plan for the ages. This new world will be a powerful display of unity. People coming together that weren't normally together, but they're cemented together. The dividing wall of hostility will be completely torn down. Don't you want that? And the new world will all find unity built on faith in Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the Old Testament and founded the church and the testimony of his apostles. All of us will be together. All the people of God from all ages will be together. There's so much here. It's really skimming the surface. Next, we get a very important detail about the dimensions of this city. All right? This is cool. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure out the city and its gates and walls. The city, it says, lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with its rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length, its width, and its height are equal. Okay, what? I'm getting lost. Okay, pull back. Here's what this means. The significance is not only that this is a massive city, right? 12,000 stadia would be roughly equivalent to 1,400 miles as we measure today. No doubt. Like all the numbers in Revelation, it's symbolic, right? 12,000, and there's all kinds of stuff going on there. So it's not taken literally, but if you did, this would be a city as wide as the distance between New York City and Houston. And as wide the other direction. And as high, right? The exact same distance in three dimensions, which gets us to the bigger picture here. This colossal city is a perfect cube. What does that mean? All right. Where else can we find a perfect cube in the Bible? You know? The Holy of Holies in the temple. Holy of Holies in the temple, the symbolic throne room of God, the place that he was said to dwell, the innermost sanctuary, the intimate presence of God where only the high priest could go, and only once a year, and only with intense precaution. But now, what's this saying? This is saying that the most holy place is encompassing the whole city. It's all the Holy of Holies. The whole new creation is the innermost sanctum of God's presence. The conclusion is stunning. Right? In the new world, we will all have immediate and unhindered access to God. Like living in the Holy of Holies all the time. But the real deal, not the model, and no fear, no trepidation, total intimacy. This is why if you skip down to verses 22 and 23, you see that John saw no temple in the city. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So this isn't like the old Jerusalem, right, which was a city, yeah, and had a temple in it. And in the temple there was the outer court, and then you had the holy place, and then you had the most holy place, and there were lamps and such. But this is saying God will be all in all. There'll be no separation, no distance. And notice, Christ is God, right? Isn't this the kind of divine presence that we really want? That we long for, to be with God with no distance? That's what we want deep down. All the other amenities are nice. If God wasn't there, it wouldn't be paradise. But with God, everything else shines. Here's the next thing to notice. The beauty. The beauty in this description. Do you have a hunger for beauty? Do you have a thirst for beauty? Do you want beauty? Are you attracted to beauty? You bet. The human soul longs for beauty. It's constantly looking for beauty. We're constantly scanning for beauty, and we see it. We're drawn to it. And there will be nothing more beautiful than this new city home. Let's read. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. I'm going to get into that. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel, jasper, sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. That's where we get pearly gates. Each of the gates made of a single pearl. That's crazy. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. All right, what is that like? One commentator summed it up this way. The beauty of the heavenly Jerusalem is breathtaking. It shimmers with the glory of God. Its radiance and loveliness are comparable to jewels of exquisite color and brightness. I wish I could spend a lot of time just sitting there for a bit, unpacking this theme of beauty. Now all of our longings for it will be perfectly fulfilled in this new world. But suffice it to say that it'll be beautiful. And you want that. And you only get little pictures of that here, right? Right? You see a flower, and you're like, oh, there's a dead mouse next to it, and there's a mark, right? You see this beautiful architecture, and then you're like, but then there's a falling down building. Like, we just see little quick, this will be beautiful. Beyond anything you've ever seen. It's just, and it's pure beauty. All beauty. And everything beautiful in this world will be there. And more. Verse 24. All right, here it is. Verse 24. By the light radiating from the unveiled glory of God, will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And again, in verse 26, similar thing is said. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Kind of like an Olympic opening ceremony, but pure. Right? Nothing will be missing in the new world. You won't get there and be like, man, this is nice, but I really should have got to Paris before I die. You won't have that experience. Tom Schreiner explains, he says, it seems that John is saying that every good and beautiful thing from the old creation will be in the new creation. Nothing of beauty will be lost. Instead, it will be present in a perfected and incorruptible way. No one should fear that anything good or delightful will be lacking. Indeed, it will be present to an even greater degree. What does this mean? No FOMO. Won't that be nice? No need for a bucket list in this life. Where did we get that idea? All these things I got to do before I die. The new world will have it all. Remember, there are going to be people there from every tongue, tribe, language, nation, right? They're going to be there. And so what that means is that you can have, you can experience things like life in Cahokia, right? That huge Native American city in downstate Illinois that just disappeared like 1,000 years ago. We can experience it. You can live with the grandeurs of the Ming Dynasty. You'll be able to experience the good of ancient Rome with none of the bad. That's the next point. Right? Rome had a lot of common grace. Right? You go to the Colosseum, you're like, this is cool. Oh, you're worried by lions. Not cool. Right? Common grace, great corruption. None of that will be in the new world. Verse 25, there'll be no night there. This is a statement kind of like the sea was no more in verse 1. And you think, yeah, I really love looking at the stars at night. Right? The aurora borealis. Just saying, evil, often associated with darkness, will be eradicated. No more thieves breaking in at night. No more muggings in dark alleys. All the bad stuff that goes down on the streets of Chicago after the sun goes down won't be there. Verse 27. Nothing unclean will ever enter it. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There will not be a smidgen of evil in any corner. There'll be no chance for another fall. Think of it that way, right? That's how it kind of started off, right, in the Bible? And then something slithered in, and all went disastrous, right? There's no worry that paradise will be lost again. There'll be no possibility that an intruder serpent will slither in and set off a chain reaction of evil that will mess everything up. And you'd be like, man, here we go again. No, that'll be gone. No chance. You'll be in the lake of fire, along with all those unredeemed who love the darkness. And everything good will be there, with nothing bad, no tinge of regret, no disappointment, nothing coloring it. You've never experienced that pure joy at any time in this world. But don't you want to? Don't you want to? Oh, man. Oh, man. Don't you long for it? Don't you have that thirst? And speaking of thirst, and speaking of the original Garden of Eden, turn your gaze to chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. John writes, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Oh my gosh, there's so much here. Again, another sermon. Here's what I want to highlight. This is addressing our want, our need, our hunger, our thirst, our longing for resolution. Resolution. This whole section is really this ingenious bookend to the Bible, if you haven't noticed, right? Throughout this section, John is weaving the new Jerusalem and the new creation of vision of Isaiah, chapter 60 and 65, together with the new temple vision of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel 40 to 48. And then there's tons of biblical quotations and allusions just layered thick all throughout Revelation, all throughout this section. I haven't gone into all the ways that this description fits with all these prophecies in the Old Testament, previous promises in the Bible, but especially right here, just see how clearly the connections are between the very beginning of the Bible and the very end of the Bible. And you say, wow, this is an exquisite story that ties up. The wonderful world that's on the way is the way the world was supposed to be initially. It's the Garden of Eden, not just restored, but fulfilled. William Hendrickson writes this. He says, "There's a beautiful connection between the first book of the Bible and the last. Scripture resembles a flower. We find the seed in Genesis, the growing plant in the books that follow, the fully developed and beautiful flower in the Apocalypse." Is that a good way of putting that? And so here we find the Garden of Eden imagery, right? River, tree of life, bowl, all this stuff. But it's cityfied. It's the Garden of Eden cityfied, right? Adam's task was to be fruitful, multiply, fill this garden, subdue it. He was basically supposed to turn the Garden of Eden into a city, a vision that Daniel Burnham had for this great city, a city in a garden, right? It's a beautiful city. A city with parks. All that stuff. But Adam failed. Everybody else has failed. Adam was exiled. We're all living in exile. And ever since that day, somebody put it, the city, as it were, has been crying for the garden and the garden for the city. But finally here in the New Jerusalem, the garden is inside the city. What resolution? What resolution? Do you want it to all resolve? Do you want it to, every thread to come together? It does. It does here. That's what this is saying. All your hunger for resolution is fulfilled here. And yet, I think, at the same time, we want resolution, right? But we don't want it to be all wrapped up and over, right? If it's all wrapped up, then we fear, like, oh, then it's just going to be done. There's no more plot. There's no more tension. It's kind of boring. But not this resolution. The new world won't be bland. Verse 3 says, no longer will there be anything accursed, so the curse is gone, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. So there's still purpose. Purpose. There's always going to be activity. This rest isn't just endless laziness. Leon Morris explains, he says, that heaven is not a place of indolent leisure, but a place where service is done, centering on God. The worship here is not just this endless church service, right? I see some of you yawning right now. That's heaven. This is, all right. But yeah, this is working with and for God. This is going on exploits and adventures, doing things. Look down at the end of verse 5. And they will reign, right? We're going to share in royalty. We're going to be fully restored image bearers of God. We're going to be priest kings. We're going to have things to do. We're not going to be bored. This speaks to our innate want of a purpose. Don't you want a purpose? Don't you want a grand purpose, a quest? You bet you do. That's going to be found perfectly in the new world. It's not like it's just done. It's all just boring. No, it's endless adventure. Worship of God. Reigning with Him. Verse 4 hits again that integral theme of intimacy with God. It says they will see His face and His name will be on their foreheads. Which is where the Christian tradition gives this idea of beatific vision. And we shall see God. Moses wanted to see God's glory, just couldn't see God's face and then see him. Right? Our profound longing, though, is to see God. It's been limited by our sin, limited by our unglorified state. We can only see Him now with eyes of faith. But then it will be full sight. You will see God. You'll gaze into His eyes and be mesmerized, and you won't want to look away out of shame. He will never turn His face from us. We will enjoy Him in unbroken intimacy. This is the greatest longing. It's what the psalmist David longed for when he prayed in Psalm 27. Right? More things, Lord, I seek. He prayed in that same psalm, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. That's a longing heart of someone who knows God and wants to be with Him forever. And what this is saying is that longing will be fulfilled in the new world. Our greatest need to be right with God, to have fellowship with Him, will be met. And the last point comes from the last words of verse 5. Forever and ever. The end of this sermon is about how there will be no end to the world. Part of the sadness of this world, right, is that things end. It's August. Summer's waning. Kids grow up. They're putting together a scrapbook right now for our youngest daughter. Every daughter got a scrapbook of their first year of life. It took 7 years to get to this one. And then we look back at these pictures like, where's that little girl? She's just, it's going, you can't stop it. And these things, seasons end, and you can't ever get back to it. Sex is anticipation, and then climax, and then it's over. a vacation you look forward to forever, and then it's gone.
But in the new world, it will be pleasures forever and pleasures forevermore. No end.
Doesn't that sound great? Doesn't that sound great? I was listening to NPR yesterday, and people are playing around with this idea of trying to achieve immortality through artificial intelligence. Check it out, live forever mode, where you can take pictures of yourself that you're living and tell them about you, and then even after you die, your loved ones can keep talking to you. It's a hologram. People have a hunger for forever. We know the sadness that there's death. We can't fix it through AI, right? We're not going to fix it through holograms. The only thing that will happen is this new creation, and it's coming. All right. Revelation 21:1 through 22:5. A lot of there, right? But it tells us that a wonderful world with everything that you've ever wanted is on the way. Let's think about it again. All your longings for physicality, for newness, for stability, for community that's received, not achieved, for intimacy with God, the absence of sadness, certainty where all your thirsts are quenched, your longing for rest, for reward, for glory, for security, for unity, for intimacy with God, for beauty, where nothing is missing, and there's nothing bad that scratches the itch for resolution while maintaining your need for purpose. Did I mention intimacy with God? And it satisfies the hunger for eternality that God has put in the human heart. Wonderful world. Everything you've ever wanted is on its way. That's what this is saying. On our last vacation, 2 weeks ago, we found a beach on Lake Erie. Beautiful beach, beautiful day, blue sky. You know those little shimmery, glimmery diamond pops that come on the water. A beach seemingly to ourselves. There were waves on the beach, but they weren't the waves that made you afraid of undertow. They weren't dangerous, but they were big enough to body surf on. And I became like a little boy for an afternoon. Out there with the kids, letting the water just sort of wash over me and hit me, and the feeling of the force of the water, the coolness of the water, splashing, giggling, trying to find just that right timing, right? You see, oh my gosh, this is a big one coming, and you're like, get on just on the top of it, and you can ride it all the way to the shore. Isn't that a great feeling? Ever felt that? And for a few brief moments, I experienced true joy and wonder and delight. Until I notice it, and then it just go away. You know what I'm talking about? And also the next day I had violent diarrhea at a campsite because I had just a ton of algae. This is not heaven. This is not heaven. But as I've experienced that, having those brief moments of euphoria, I thanked God and I thought, man, what must heaven be like? What must heaven be like? What must this new world be like with unhindered, pure joy forever? And so I tried to use that opportunity to talk with my kids and my nieces about that and take those little tastes of joy and point them to the source of all joy, the Lord. And my littlest niece, first grader, who was no doubt having one of the best days of her life. Have you seen Inside Out 2 yet? Inside Out 1? Core memories are being formed. That God, I pray God uses to point her to the Lord. So I'm telling her about heaven, how this is like that. She gets into the car and she says, that was like an ad for heaven. And I thought, that's a great way to put it. I said, yes, that is true. And I said, do you know how to go to heaven? And she said, yeah, you die. And I said, I have to explain to her that, no, not everyone who dies goes there. You don't get there, you don't get in just by dying. You have to put your faith in Jesus. So I'm saying today, I'm just taking from scripture, I'm not saying I I had a near-death experience that I went to heaven and saw things, and let me tell you what I saw. I'm telling you what's here. I'm just unpacking a ton of things on the same thing. All your longings, everything you want, all that joy that you're seeking, all these things is coming in a grand new world. But it's not for everyone. It's only for those whose names are in the Book of Life. And so I plead with you at the end of all this to say, if you want joy, if you're looking for happiness, if you're looking for all this eternality, glory, all this, you can have it. You gotta know Jesus. You gotta repent of your sin, of seeking for those things apart from Him. You gotta put your faith in Him and know that your name is written in His book, that He died on the cross to pay for your sins, that He rose again to give you eternal life, and that to know Him is your greatest joy. Alright, we're gonna be at the Lord's table together right now. What is the Lord's table? The Lord's table is a means of grace where God's people commemorate what Christ has done to save them. Communion with them.